Well, you see, you don't have a Russia now. It's kind of fallen to pieces. So we mustn't make it a timetable. We mustn't try to identify each symbol in relation to some contemporary person or movement. We have always to keep in mind the words spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension to the right hand of God, when the disciples said to him through the risen Christ, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the risen Christ said in Acts chapter 1 verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, or which the Father has put in his own power." It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. But in all honesty, I think we have also to turn over, I'll do it, you don't need to turn it up unless you want to, and to read some of the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, especially at verse 32, where Jesus said, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things that he's been speaking about in Matthew chapter 4, wars and rumors of wars and tumults and famines and signs in the heavens and the sacrilege and the desolation, it's a fantastic chapter. When you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Yes, there are signs. There are indications of the finality of history. You say, what are they? Well, I'm not foolish enough to be trapped by my own question. But following on the verses I've just read from Matthew, chapter 24, at verse 36, it goes on, "Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage." And if you know your Bible well, there was also at that time quite a lot of authentic biblical preaching. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. Noah was a great preacher. Oh, but you say, Mr., these are all the ordinary things that are. And that's what we're doing now, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and as people preaching, and everything very ordinary. "So shall it be the day of the Son of Man." Didn't I, in one of the sermons on Revelation on a Sunday evening, speak of how the Bible class leader asking a group, it was adults really, they'd been speaking about the coming again, and ended up by asking, I want to ask you a question to finish off. Do you think that Jesus Christ will come back again tonight? And as all Christians and others would do, looking very solemn and spiritual and thoughtful, they all one by one gave, "No, I don't think so, not tonight." And they all said the same. And the Bible class leader said, "Well, the Bible says, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." Well, you say, "Please, does that mean we've got to be ready all the time?" Exactly. All the time. But this reference to Noah and the days of Noah has always, to my mind, emphasized the fact that for me and for you, we should make it our business to be reading the newspapers, listening to world affair programs, being aware of what is going on in the world and the various movements and fluctuations that are very significant, and trying to evaluate all these things in the light of Scripture and in the light of the book of Revelation. Now tonight I am not going to try to summarize the book of Revelation, because of this, if God by His Spirit took 22 chapters of vivid illustration to make it known to John, how can I possibly summarize it in one sermon? What I'm going to try to do, and I hope you won't be disappointed in this, is to point to some of the key subjects of the book of Revelation. And they were in the passage that we read earlier. Highlighting these key subjects, not just to help us to understand the book of Revelation, and I assume that quite a few of you in the course of your Christian lives will read through the book of Revelation again, and perhaps these past Sunday evenings and tonight will help you the next time you're reading Revelation to understand it better. But not just to understand the book of Revelation better, but to help us, to help ourselves to handle life as Christians. Because you see, in Christian life, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, I'm quoting a lot of scripture tonight, but we're not turning up the references. That one is from Corinthians. We walk by faith, not by sight. And faith is anchored in things that are unseen, which have objective reality. Faith has a good anchorage. That's very important. What we're dealing with in the Christian faith is not fairy story. It's not myth. Facts. Facts and things which are unseen but which have objective reality. In Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 27, it speaks about Moses, who endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, this is what God did for John, the old man on the island of Patmos. He opened John's eyes to see things that are normally not capable of being seen. And of course, some people say, "Oh well, Mr. Oh, if I could just see Jesus once." No, don't say that. Remember, doubting Thomas. Oh, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. But there is such a thing as seeing by faith. And on the island of Patmos, John, who was exiled for the gospel's sake, these were the circumstances. The government didn't like preachers, especially preachers like the old man John, and he was banished and sent to live virtually in isolation on a very rocky island called Patmos off the coast of Greece. And you can imagine the sun belting down from the heavens and reflecting off the bare rocks. It wasn't at all pleasant. He was in grim circumstances. And on the face of it, the secular power of Rome, which was cruel and anti-Christian, was dominating the world. As far as I can work out from the commentaries, the persecution under the Emperor Nero, you know, the man who fiddled while Rome burned, and then he blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome, the persecution under Nero was passed, And as far as I can calculate, by this time the year AD 70 was passed, and that means the Roman armies had desecrated the Jewish temple and reduced it to rubble, and desecrated the city of Jerusalem and broken down its walls. Everything, in a sense, was going wrong. And already, as we discovered in the first, in chapters 2 and 3, book of Revelation, already by this time, men in many areas, the Church of Jesus Christ had grown careless and cool. Remember one of the churches that we read about? Oh, said Jesus, I've this against you. You've left your first love. That was the situation on Patmos. But it says in the book of Revelation, John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day in Patmos. And you can imagine John being the kind of man he was, with his life drawing near an end and his ministry to all intents and purposes over, although he's still in his last days had to write the book of Revelation by the Spirit of God. You can imagine John viewing all the circumstances and wondering if his lifetime of work in the gospel had fallen to the ground. You can imagine him thinking and asking, where are the evidences of God's promised victory? John, as a young man, had heard the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying, Matthew chapter 16, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But where were the evidences that that was the case? And it was in order to reassure John, in order to persuade him that his labor had not been in vain in the Lord, and it was to persuade John and to reassure John that the story, the great story of God's gospel, was not yet finished, that there was given to him the revelation that we have been studying all these Sunday evenings. As I sat at home and thought about how to say all this, I thought of the story of Elisha. You remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, and the Elisha's servant who was in a panic because, oh, there were so many enemies, they were all round about, oh, we're finished. And Elisha said, oh Lord, open the young man's eyes. And God opened the young man's eyes, and he saw all round about the chariots and horsemen of fire. Well, you see, John wasn't a young man, he was an old man. But God said, John, I want to show you something. And the pictures began. And oh, what pictures. It was as if God said, now John, here is the truth. Not just for you, I want you to write it down. Here is the truth. So that you and generations after you might believe it and live by it. And revelation, it's the word apocalypse, which means an unveiling. That is, a revealing of and a reminder of basic facts which we tend to forget as we live in an evil, complicated, confused, and cruel world. And I tend to believe that things are going to get worse and worse in this world of ours. And if that is the case, then the older generation and the younger generation need to be reminded of the facts by which we can live and handle experience in the real world. What are these facts? If time permits, I'll try to highlight 7 of them. And the first is that this book is God's revelation. In our first study, we emphasized that the book of Revelation is for enlightenment, It's not meant to confuse us. It is to reveal the facts behind world experience. But then you see, the whole Bible is God's revelation. And we need to recognize that the whole of the Christian gospel is based on this fundamental premise that God reveals himself. God makes himself known. And because he has made himself known, then God can be known. You see, there are people who say, nobody can know God. But if God reveals himself and makes himself known, then he can be known. And he can be known on the basis of what he has revealed of himself. You see, there are still those now, as there have been down through the years, who say, oh, well, but you see, Mr. Lewis, we all have our own ideas about God. But then, you see, that leads only to confusion and uncertainty. And therefore, God made himself known. As we said in our opening prayer, God is the God who speaks. And if a person doesn't speak, you never know that person. And if a person speaks, then they expect you to respond. If you don't, it's just sheer bad manners. Well, God speaks, and he expects you and me to respond to and to answer what he has said. And we are told in the first two verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I quote from the Old Authorized Version because I think it's got the feel of it better. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke in time past through the prophets, has spoken in these last days in his Son. That these two short verses, God has always been speaking, right from the Garden of Eden, God has been speaking. In the Garden of Eden, the first catastrophe of human experience, God spoke and said, Adam, where are you? You've got yourself lost. Where are you? I'm calling you to myself. And right from Genesis to Revelation, God is the God who speaks. He speaks in word and he speaks in his person. And in so doing, he reveals himself. And in what way does he reveal himself? He reveals his holiness. He reveals his righteousness. He reveals his wrath. He reveals his love. He reveals his saving grace. He reveals his salvation for sinners in the life and death and resurrection of his eternal Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 1 at verse 19, God by the Spirit said to John, now write what you see. Write it down. Write it down for preservation, because if you don't write it down, if you just tell people in a month or two's time, somebody will say, oh yes, God said, and somebody said, no, that's not what God said. And somebody else, no, you're both wrong. He says, write it down. And with regard to the whole revelation of God, as we have it in Scripture, God revealed himself. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, caused his word to be written down in the words that he gave, to preserve that revelation down through history. If you don't know the two references, you should. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Don't fall into the snare of some translation that say, all Scripture, comma, given by inspiration of God, comma, is profitable, because that's a suggestion that some scripture is not given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed. This is God's recorded revelation of himself. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Holy men moved along by God's Spirit spoke. And therefore you have all the different indications of personality and linguistic style and all the rest of it in the various writers. But all under the sovereign inspiration and guardianship of the Spirit of God. And at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, as we discovered last week, God says to all men, don't interfere with God's word and don't undermine people's confidence in God's word. So the first theme of the book of Revelation is God's revelation. The second element is God's man. And God's man is Jesus Christ. And God has given to him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's Philippians chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 14 at verse 12, Peter preaching said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And right through the book of Revelation, salvation and Jesus Christ are bound closely together. And what God has joined together, no one must put asunder. There is no salvation anywhere else other than in Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation reveals God's man. Now, we're not all that long past Christmas. And I, for one, along with others, enjoy Christmas. And I like the Christmas carols, not least the one of Wisn't it Wesley, who says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Looking down to that box of straw in the manger and that tiny little newborn baby. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And we tend to emphasize the baby. And wonderful as that is, and I wouldn't qualify the wonder of it, it can impose limits. And the book of Revelation emphasizes not so much Bethlehem, but Jesus Christ in the glory of eternity. And the Jesus Christ of the glory of eternity nailed to the cross, the very heart of the throne of God, the Lamb slain. Some modern versions have it, there stood the Lamb with the marks of slaughter upon it. Oh, don't make the cross nice. It wasn't nice. It was ugly. It was terrible. And we emphasize in the book of Revelation the Lamb slain. But even then, you know, we can think wrongly of the man of sorrows. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. And how do we see him? Crowned with glory and honor. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. See the man of sorrows now, appearing in the presence of God, in all the power of his victory, and in all the compassion of his humanity, appearing in God's presence on our behalf. Did you enjoy singing, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part? Yes, God's person is the babe of Bethlehem. Yes, God's person is the Saviour on the cross. Yes, God's person is the man who shared our humanity. Yes, God's person is him, the one who is crowned with glory and honour, the one who was our substitute, dying in our place and making full atonement for sin. But oh, you know, in the book of Revelation, and this is why we read chapter 1, although we really passed over the appropriate verses, in chapter 1, verses 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, what a picture. God's man, glorious in his person. Any artists here, would you like to paint verses 12 to 16? You'll never do it. All the genius that you have will never enable you to do it. You'll do your best. And you'll look at, no, that's just a pale reflection of what he really is. Oh, what a picture there is here in chapter 1 of Jesus Christ, glorious in his person. Ah, but the picture, you see, is of this glorious Christ in the midst of the church. Got a complicated mind. If I were to pray, Lord, open our eyes, and we saw this Christ in the midst of his church, well, I think that would finish the sermon, because I'd be the same as John. I'd be down on my knees. It's too bright. Do you ever think of your Jesus like that? What a Jesus. In the midst of the church, holding the church in his hand. And in chapters 2 and 3, this glorious Christ in the midst of the church, holding the churches in his hand, speaking and teaching and dealing and encouraging. This is Revelation. If you look at the part of chapter 1 that we read, in chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7, him who loves us. It could read, him who loved us. Oh, it's accomplished, and yet it continues. He loves us. He loosed us from our sins. Didn't I say when we studied this that the word loose here is a word that particularly in relation to the Roman soldiers of the time, and they wore a cloak that had a single clasp in the front. And the word loose was the word that flicked that clasp and the cloak fell off. They were ready for battle. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, is it as easy as that to be loosed from our sins? Yes. When we look to Jesus. Oh, yes, I know. It wasn't easy for him. He paid the price. He loves us. He loosed us from our sins. He made us a kingdom. That is, he delivered us from the isolation of individualism and made us a people. And a people who are priests unto God. That is, with a spiritual function. In chapter 1, down at verse 17, this glorious Christ. When I saw him, says John, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. What a Jesus. The mighty and glorious one of eternity. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he notices when we're all worried and trembling. And he says, fear not. But you know, he put his hand on John's shoulder. There's a time, you know, for touching. He laid his hand on John and said, "Fear not." And he said, I'm the living one. I'm the unchanging one. I've got the keys. I'm the administrator." Again, when you go to chapter 5 that we read in verse 6, at the heart of God's eternity. I don't know all that much about heaven, but wherever we are in heaven, if that kind of language is permitted, we'll see at the heart of heaven the Lamb of God, the Jesus who died for us, the Jesus who came looking for us when we were lost, the Jesus who says time and time again, "Your sins are forgiven." Remember how he came to the disciples after his resurrection and showed them his hands and his side. Rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. God's revelation, God's man, God's throne. Chapter 4, verse 2, and verse 8, and after verse 8. God's throne occupied. It's never empty. There's never a change of government. There's never a change of policy. There's never fear of defeat. The throne of God. And that throne occupied by one who is holy. And because the throne is occupied by one who is holy, there is never any question about the rightness or the righteousness of his actions. And when we find ourselves baffled by experience, and when we find at times that there's being torn out of our hearts that awful word, "Why, Lord, why?" We need the throne. And the one who occupies it who is holy. And the word of Scripture that says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer is yes. He is the Creator God who called the world into existence out of nothing for his purposes. And because he is the Creator God, he is separate from his creation. That's why we need to beware of all the subtle talk of the New Age movement that tends to identify God with the things of creation. You know, the spirit of the trees and all that kind of thing. Think what this said to John when he saw the throne, and the throne occupied by one who is holy. John knew about Roman emperors that used to get stabbed and bumped off, very often by members of their own family. There was nothing stable there. There was nothing dependable there. "Ah," said John, "the throne." Remember, John was well taught in Scripture. The throne from everlasting to everlasting, says the Old Testament. It wasn't Rome. It wasn't man. It wasn't the devil who was in charge of, who was ordering and directing and controlling the course of history. It was God. And power belongs to him who sits upon the throne. And he is the one, John would remember the prophecies in Daniel. This God upon the throne is the one who raises up and casts down. And right through the book of Revelation, you see, there is this emphasis on the throne that speaks of order and control and executive decree. But more, If we were to read chapter 7, verses 15, 16, and 17, therefore, speaking about God's people, they are before the throne of God. And he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. The throne that is occupied by him who is holy. But the throne room is the place where God's people belong. Under, or we often only sing it in Remembrance Sunday, O God, our help in ages past, under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. We were speaking about this last night at the prayer meeting, about God's throne being the throne of grace, and God saying again and again, come near, come near. Oh, you don't get near the throne of Britain. And in a coronation, unless you belong to the high and mighty, you'll get nowhere near. Ah, but you see, there's a throne to which we have free access. And the amazing thing is this, that when we come to that throne and to him who sits upon the throne, whose name is thrice holy, when we come in the name of Jesus, we are not embarrassed. We are not in a position of saying, well, I don't know what to say. Because you become aware that the one who sits upon the throne is looking at you as a father looks at his bairns. The church door today is bending down to a wee laddie. Oh, it was an earnest conversation. And he knew I was interested. And he was telling me one of his goldfish had died. And I was glad to listen. Oh, that's a poor illustration of him who sits upon the throne, to whom we come with boldness. My time's really gone. God's revelation, God's throne, God's person, God's love. Oh, how can I speak about that in 2 or 3 minutes? Running right through the book of Revelation, the theme of salvation in terms of being loved and loosed from our sins, in terms of being made God's special people. Oh, isn't it nice to be special? I know in the old authorized version it says in 1 Peter that we are a peculiar people. Well, I suppose we are. We're a lot of odd bods, really. But he loves us. But you know that word in the old authorized version, a peculiar people, means a special people. You know, the one thing you can't be if you're a Christian is ordinary. You're special. A people for God's own possession. And throughout the book of Revelation, we have seen this people loved by God, spoken of as being sealed and safe and watched over by God. And in terms of being, because of God's love, called to his eternal glory. And all of this is ours now and forever in Jesus Christ. Because you see, God, Romans chapter 5, God commended his, God placarded his love. I was thinking about that as I watched on television some of these processions, and all with their great big placards. Well, God had a placard. And God placarded his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as we've seen in the book of Revelation, the nature of that love is very personal. Haven't we been speaking about it the past two Sundays? The bride. Very personal. And the nature of that love is also corporate. Because in the same chapter, the bride and the city. Personal, but not individual. Corporate and gather together. And in these last chapters of Revelation, that love described in terms of richness, in terms of all the precious stones you could ever think of. And that love spoken of as being so tender, God wiping away the tears from the eyes. Now you see, if you're going to wipe the tears away from somebody's eyes, you have to come very close to them. And because eyes are sensitive, sometimes to wipe away the tears, you'll put an arm round their shoulders, and then you'll wipe away the tears. That's how God loves you and me. And that's what the book of Revelation has said to me. Can you imagine the old man John thinking as he was shown the love of God? Oh, said John, I remember God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Oh, yes, said John, so he smiled. I remember when I was writing that first epistle, God is love. And I think God whispered, John, had you forgotten? And I think John said, yes, God, I think I had. And John would think also, I believe, that wonderful verse in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. Behold, says God, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I was hunting in the books in my bookshelf, but I couldn't find the commentary or the translation that gives this version of it. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I draw you gently home again. And you see, if we've drifted away from God, his love tonight is saying, oh, come back, my child, come back. God's revelation, God's person, God's throne, God's love, God's people, there's no time. Chapter 5, verse 9, ransomed, but not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Chapter 17, verse 14, a people chosen, a people for God's own possession. Chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, a people sealed. And the word sealed is not just safety, it speaks of ownership. I have called the prophecy of Hosea, I have called you by your name, you are mine. God's people, God's conflict, not in terms of struggle as if the issue was in doubt, but God confronting and demolishing the whole kingdom of evil, the whole structure of evil, all the operations of evil and all the agents of evil, because you see the gates of hell cannot and will not, and at this very moment do not prevail. That's one of the reasons why the devil's so angry. In spite of all that he's trying to do, he's aware that he's being pushed back and back and back and back. It's not Jesus Christ and his church who are on the defensive. It is the devil and his kingdom. And God's judgments are revealed in the context of this conflict. At the beginning, John was told to write the things that must shortly come to pass. And what must shortly come to pass is the final judgment of evil in every form and its banishment to the place prepared for it. But the book of Revelation has also said to me that all down through the course of history, God's judgments are operative and evil is being dealt with. And because evil is essentially divided in its kingdom, evil becomes the instrument of God to judge evil. That's why we must never be afraid of evil. And the last word, thank you for your patience, God's heaven. The book of Revelation, God's revelation, God's person, God's throne, God's love, God's people, God's conflict, and God's heaven. Well, we've spoken about that the past two Sunday evenings. I commend to you the words of hymn number 592. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. It's a wonderful hymn. I commend to you the words of, is it hymn 581? The hymn the sands of time are sinking. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. But you know there's a verse in that hymn which is culled from the words of the late Robert Murray McChane of Dundee way back in the 1839, about 1839. The verse is not in our hymn book. It's in the book of the Memoirs and Remains of Murray McChane. It's a verse that begins by saying, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And that verse goes on to say, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And when we get to heaven, it'll be Jesus. 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 And more than we can ever grasp here upon earth, we'll look upon him when we see his face. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And more than we can ever grasp here upon earth, we'll look upon him when we see his face, and we'll say, he loved me and gave himself for me. And I'm glad at the end of the book of Revelation, we've ended up, like Mary this morning, at the feet of Jesus. Let's sing our closing hymn.